since this is our last meeting that I'll be having with you in this conference, I want to take this opportunity at the outset of expressing my heartfelt gratitude to the chapel here for making it possible for me to come and be with you for these days. You people have been very warm, very gracious, very loving, very responsive to the teaching of the Word of God, and I am deeply indebted to you for that. And I'd like to especially thank those of you who opened your homes very graciously to me and fed me so well and just showered a lot of Christian hospitality upon me. And from what I've been told, there are others of you who would have liked to have done that, but you were not able to. And so I'd like to thank you as well, just for your good intentions along those lines. But again, thank you so much for giving me the privilege of being with you these days. This has been a special privilege for me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was a great promise that Jesus made to his disciples in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. But you and I who live in the 20th century Western world do not catch the full significance of that great promise that Jesus made on that fateful night. And the reason we do not fully comprehend everything that Jesus was putting into that promise is due to the fact that when Jesus made that promise, he was implying an analogy with the way in which Jewish people conducted their weddings in his day. And so if you and I are to fully appreciate all that was involved in that promise, it will be necessary for us this evening first to examine the Jewish marriage customs in Jesus' day, and then, having examined those customs, to draw the analogy which Jesus was implying. The first major step that was involved in bringing about marriage between a Jewish young man and young woman back in New Testament times was the establishment of a marriage covenant. The Jews referred to the establishment of such a covenant as betrothal or espousal. Usually, the way in which that covenant would be established was as follows. The groom would leave his father's house, and he would travel over to the home of his prospective bride. And upon arrival at that young lady's home, the groom would negotiate with the bride's father concerning two matters. First, he would ask for the privilege of having this young lady to be his wife. If the bride's father were agreeable to that, then the second thing the two men would negotiate would be the purchase price of the bride. For you see, Jewish young men had to buy their wives back in Bible times from the bride's father. If the groom and the bride's father could agree upon the purchase price, the groom would pay that price, and through the payment of that price would thereby establish the marriage covenant and obtain this young lady to be his wife. And now the bride and groom were actually married. They were husband and wife from God's viewpoint. After the marriage covenant had been established, the bride and groom would drink together from a cup of wine as a symbol of the marriage covenant which had just united the two of them together as husband and wife. One of the very unique features of Jewish marriage customs in Jesus' day was this. Although the bride and groom were now married, they did not begin living together immediately. The groom, after the marriage covenant had been established and all the ritual associated with it had been fulfilled, would excuse himself from his bride. He would leave her at her home, and he would return to his father's house And there he would remain totally separated from his bride for approximately 1 year. And during those 12 months of separation, the groom would be busily engaged in his father's house, preparing an apartment or living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on. At the end of the year of separation, on an unannounced night, and the bride never knew exactly what night it would be, all she knew was it would be some night near the end of the year of separation, but on an unannounced night, the groom would call to himself at his father's house his best man and other male escorts. And after those young men would join themselves with the groom at his father's house, together those young men would begin a torchlight procession through the streets of the city from outside the groom's father's house over to the home of the bride. Here was the groom coming to take his wife, his bride, to be with him. And as those young men would be weaving their way through the streets of the city, bystanders, recognizing what was happening, would begin to pick up a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And people would carry that shout from block to block to block until finally it would arrive outside the bride's home. The major purpose for that shout was to forewarn the bride to the effect that she had better get ready in a hurry, because tonight was the night, and her groom was already on his way to take her to be with him. And so as soon as the bride would hear that shout, she would send out word to her bridesmaids and ask them to drop everything on the spot, rush over to her home, help her get dressed in her bridal garment and all prepared, because tonight was the night. And so those young ladies would do exactly that. They'd rush over to the bride's home. They'd help her get dressed in her bridal garment and all prepared for the arrival of her groom. Usually, before the bride was completely ready, her groom and his male escorts would have already arrived outside her home. But those young men would not enter in to the bride's home. They would wait outside her home in the streets of the city until she was completely ready. And then when she was prepared, she and her bridesmaids would come out of her home and meet her groom and his male escorts in the streets of the city. And now the enlarged wedding party would have a return torchlight procession through the streets of the city from outside the bride's home back to the groom's father's house. When the wedding party would arrive at the groom's father's house, they would find that wedding guests had already assembled themselves in a large room of the groom's father's house, and that large room would serve as a banquet hall. The bride and the groom would walk around that large room and would greet the different wedding guests, but after those greetings were completed, the bride, the groom, and their male and female escorts would excuse themselves from the wedding guests, and now the wedding party would leave the banquet hall and would walk over to another room of the groom's father's house, a room which the Jewish people called the chuppah, translated into English, the bridal chamber. While the male and female escorts would wait outside the bridal chamber, the bride and groom would enter into that room alone. And there in the privacy of that room, they would enter into physical union with each other for the first time, thereby consummating their marriage, which they had covenanted 1 year earlier. After the marriage had been fully consummated, the groom would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber temporarily. He would come out of the bridal chamber for the purpose of delivering an announcement to the male and female escorts waiting outside. The announcement that he would deliver was to the effect that the marriage had now been fully consummated between him and his bride. And then after the groom had delivered that announcement, he would turn around and would go back into hiding in the bridal chamber together with his bride. And as the groom would do that, the male and female escorts would leave from outside the bridal chamber They would walk back to the wedding guests in the large room, the banquet hall, and upon arrival there, they would make the grand announcement to all the wedding guests assembled there to the effect that the marriage had now been fully consummated between the bride and groom. The wedding guests would rejoice so much over this happy event which had just transpired that they would remain right there in the banquet hall for the next 7 days celebrating with a grand and glorious wedding feast. One of the other very unique features of Jewish marriage customs in Jesus' day was this. During the entire 7 days of the wedding feast, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber. They didn't come out even once during those 7 days. In fact, this was so much the custom that the Jewish Encyclopedia refers to this as the 7 days of hiding, or the 7 days of the bridal chamber. But finally, at the very end of the seventh day of the wedding feast, the groom would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber, and when he would do that, he would bring his bride out of hiding with him, now with her veil removed, out in the open, on full public display for everyone to see who his bride truly was. This is the way that Jewish people normally conducted their weddings in Jesus' day. And I had stated earlier that in the upper room, the night before Jesus went to the cross, when he delivered his great promise to his disciples, he, through that promise, was implying an analogy with these Jewish marriage customs. And now that we have examined the customs, allow me to draw the analogy which Jesus was implying. I'm sure most, if not all of you, are aware of the fact that in the New Testament scriptures, the church, and by the church I'm talking about that corporate body of born-again believers worldwide, the church is portrayed as the bride of Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul portrays the church in that fashion in Ephesians chapter 5. There's a reason why the church of Jesus Christ is portrayed as his bride in the New Testament. For you see, just as the Jewish bridegroom started the entire marriage process by leaving his father's house and traveling to the home of his prospective bride, so Jesus, over 1900 years ago, left his father's house in heaven, and he traveled down here to planet Earth, the home of his prospective bride, the church. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, when he did travel to the bride's home, came for the purpose of establishing a marriage covenant through which he would obtain his bride, so Jesus, when he came from heaven to the earth in his first coming over 1900 years ago, he too came for the purpose of establishing a covenant through which he would obtain his bride, the church. The covenant which Jesus came to establish is the one which the scriptures call the new covenant. You may remember that the same night in the upper room in which Jesus made this great promise, which we are looking at this evening, at the end of the Passover meal that evening, Jesus instituted something brand new. And that new thing that he began that night is what we have come to call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, or as some call it, communion. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples when he passed to them the cup of the communion service of the Lord's Supper? This is what he said literally. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of many. And that was Jesus' way of indicating that the wine in that cup represented his blood, which he would shed on the cross of Calvary the next day. And in essence, Jesus was saying to these men, I want you to know that when I do shed my blood on the cross of Calvary tomorrow, through the shedding of my blood, I shall thereby establish the new covenant, through which I shall obtain my bride, the church. Just as the Jewish bridegroom had to pay a purchase price by which he would establish the marriage covenant and through which he would obtain his bride, so Jesus also had to pay a purchase price by which he would establish the new covenant and through which he would obtain his bride, the church. The purchase price that Jesus had to pay was his own lifeblood. And by the way, that is why the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says this: What? Know you not that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And just as the Jewish bride and groom, after the marriage covenant had been fully established through the payment of the purchase price, would drink together from a cup as a symbol of the marriage covenant which had united the two of them together as husband and wife, so Jesus has given to his bride, the church, the cup of the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, to drink from on a regular basis, as a continuous symbol, as a continuous reminder of the new covenant which has united the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, together spiritually as husband and wife. In the same manner that the Jewish bridegroom, after the marriage covenant had been established and all the ritual associated with it had been fulfilled, left the home of his bride and returned to his father's house, and he and his bride remained separated from each other for 1 year, so Jesus, just a few days after he established the new covenant through which he would obtain his bride, the church, also left the home of his bride here on planet Earth, and on the day of his ascension, he too returned to his father's house in heaven, and he's been away ever since. And you and I, right now, are living in the period of separation between the time of his departure and the time of his return. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, during the year of separation from his bride, was busily engaged in his father's house, preparing living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on, so too, from what Jesus promised to his disciples in the upper room, right now, during this present period of separation which we are now living, he too is busily engaged in his Father's house in heaven, preparing mansions, living accommodations, to which he can bring his bride, the church, later on. And then again, in the same manner that the Jewish bridegroom, at the end of the year of separation from his bride, came on an unannounced night to take his bride to be with him, so Jesus, at the end of this present period of separation which we are now living, will also come at an unannounced time to take his bride, the church, out of this world to be with him. The Word of God makes it very clear that no one living here on planet Earth knows exactly when the Lord Jesus will come for his bride, the church. You see, it is an imminent event. And what that means is, it could happen at any moment. And as I said last evening, it could even happen before we finish this meeting here tonight. It's possible. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, when he did come to take his bride to be with him, did not come alone, he had male escorts who accompanied him from his father's house over to the home of the bride. So from what the Apostle Paul indicates to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when Jesus comes from his Father's house in heaven to take his bride, the church, to be with him, he too will not come alone. He will have an escort. Paul refers to at least one great archangel who will accompany the Lord Jesus as his escort from his Father's house in heaven down here to the home of the bride. And then again, just as the Jewish bridegroom, when he did come on that unannounced night, his coming was accompanied by a loud shout. So again, from what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes at an unannounced time to take his bride, the church, to be with him, his coming will also be accompanied by a loud shout. And I feel strongly convinced that the content of that shout will be the same. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And just as the Jewish groom and his male escorts, when they came to the bride's home, would not enter into the bride's home, but they waited outside her home in the streets of the city, and then when she was ready, she came out of her home and met her groom and his male escort there. So again, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes to take his bride to church to be with him, he will not come the whole way down to planet Earth, where his bride is living. But he will stop outside the earth, in the air, in the atmosphere, and he will just wait there. And then Paul says that Jesus' bride, the church, will be caught up from the earth to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, after his bride came out of her home and met him and his male escorts in the streets of the city, would return with his bride from outside her home back to his Father's house, so Jesus will do the same. When his bride, the church, has been caught up from the earth to meet him in the air, he will return with his bride from outside her home here on planet Earth back to his Father's house in heaven. And in the same manner that the Jewish bride and groom, when they arrived at his Father's house, found wedding guests already assembled there waiting for them, so it will be for Jesus and his bride, the church. When they arrive at his Father's house in heaven, they will find wedding guests already assembled there waiting for them as well. For you see, the souls of all the Old Testament saints, the souls of all those people who were saved in Old Testament times before the church began, and who therefore are not part of the bride of Christ, the church, the souls of all those Old Testament believers will already be gathered in the Father's house in heaven, and they will serve as the wedding guests for the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church. And then again, just as the Jewish bride and groom, after they arrived at his Father's house, went into hiding in the bridal chamber for a period of 7. In that instance, for 7 days, while the 7-day banquet wedding feast was being celebrated by the wedding guests, so Jesus and his bride, the church, after they arrive at his Father's house in heaven, will also go into hiding for a period of 7. But in that instance, it will be for 7 years. For while the 7-year tribulation period will be transpiring down here on planet Earth, Jesus and his bride, the church, will be hidden away in the Father's house in heaven, hidden away from the view of everyone who's still living down here on planet Earth. And finally, in this analogy, just as the Jewish groom, at the end of the 7th day of the wedding feast, would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber and would bring his bride out of hiding with him for everyone to see who she was, so Jesus, at the very end of the 7th year of the tribulation period, will come out of hiding from his Father's house in heaven, this time in his glorious second coming, to come the whole way down to planet Earth to set up God's kingdom rule here. And when Jesus will come out of hiding from his Father's house in heaven, he too will bring his bride, the church, out of hiding with him, now out in the open, on full public display, for everyone who's still living down here on planet Earth to see who the true church, the bride of Jesus Christ, really is. This is a beautiful analogy which Jesus implied to his disciples in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, when he made this great promise to his disciples. And by the way, let me put the grand climax on the beauty of that analogy. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes these words: when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. May I point out to you, the word revealed is referring to the fact that something which has been hidden for a period of time is now uncovered, brought out in the open. The word revelation always carries with it that concept. Something which has been hidden in the past is now brought out in the open for everyone to see. Paul here is referring to the future unveiling of the Lord Jesus at his glorious second coming. He's been hidden away from view in the Father's house in heaven during the tribulation period. Now he comes out of hiding from the Father's house and is revealed. But notice what's going to happen. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also, and Paul's writing here to church saints, you church saints also will be revealed with him in glory. The implication is they also have been hiding for a period of time and now are unveiled, uncovered, brought out in the open for everyone to see. And so what he's saying is that when Christ comes out of heaven in blazing glory at the second coming, his bride, the church, will come out of hiding from the Father's house in heaven with him in the realm of glory. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I agree, this analogy is beautiful, but does this analogy have anything personal and significant to say to me right now in 1987? Yes, it does. In fact, this analogy has something very personal and significant to say, first to unbelievers and second to believers. If you're with us this evening as an unbeliever, and by that I mean you have never personally taken Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior from sin. If that's your situation, then please, dear unsaved friend, listen to what this analogy has to say to you. Did you realize that every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to you, that Jesus, through that presentation of the gospel, is making a proposal to you? Listen to what Jesus is saying to you as an unsaved individual through the presentation of his gospel. I, Jesus, want to take you, sinner, to be part of my lawfully wedded bride, the church. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving Savior. Just as the Jewish bridegroom's proposal, when it was delivered at the bride's home, could either be accepted or rejected, so Jesus' proposal to you as an unsaved person through his gospel message can either be accepted or rejected by you. If you reject Jesus' proposal and you continue to do so through the remainder of this life, and you pass out of this life without having personally taken Jesus to be your Savior from sin, then God declares in his authoritative word that you will thereby pass out into a Christless eternity with no forgiveness of your sins. You will not have God's gift of eternal life and salvation. And God also declares that you will spend eternity in conscious torment in the eternal lake of fire. However, if in simple faith you accept Jesus' proposal something like this: I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my lawfully wedded Savior, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be part of your faithful and loving bride, the Church. If in simple faith you will accept Jesus' proposal and take him to be your personal Savior from sin, then from what Paul tells us in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, you will thereby be married spiritually to the Lord Jesus. God will forgive all your sin, and he will give you the gift of eternal life. And you will have the blessed hope, indeed the assurance, that you will be among that select group of people who will be caught up from the earth to meet the Lord Jesus in the air when he comes to take his bride, the Church, to be with him. Dear unsafe friend, out of loving concern for you, we cannot urge you strongly enough to accept Jesus' proposal right where you are just now and personally take him to be your Savior from sin. He died to purchase you with his own lifeblood, and he wants you to be part of his bride, the Church. But this analogy also has something very personal and significant to say to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. We have accepted his proposal. We have taken him to be our Savior from sin, and thereby have been married spiritually to him. During the year of separation between the Jewish bride and groom, sometimes it happened that the bride would become unfaithful to her bridegroom, that she would go out and give herself to another man, would begin to love another man more than she loved her betrothed husband, and thereby would be guilty of adultery. And by analogy, the Word of God warns those of us who are believers that during this present period of separation in which we are now living, while we're waiting for our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus, to return to take us to be with him, it's very possible for us as Christians to become unfaithful to our heavenly bridegroom and thereby be guilty of spiritual adultery. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians and through them to those of us who are Christians today, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 said this: I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And then he told the Corinthian Christians why he was so jealous for them. Here's why. For I betrothed or espoused or married you to one husband. That was Paul's way of saying, listen, you Corinthian Christians who are seated there in your assembly this Sunday morning as my letter is being read to you, are you aware of the fact that when I first came to your city of Corinth as the spokesman of the Lord Jesus, and I delivered on his behalf his gospel message to you, that Jesus, through my presentation of the gospel, was making a proposal to you? And you believers that are gathered there in your assembly this Sunday morning, you are the ones who accepted his proposal there in Corinth. And as a result, through my gospel ministry to you, you were betrothed, you were espoused, you were married to the Lord Jesus. But Paul says, here's the thing that concerns me now, the end of verse 2, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul says, now that you've become married spiritually to the Lord Jesus, you're part of his bride, he's your heavenly bridegroom. What concerns me is that during this present period of separation, while we await his return to take us to be with him, that you believers keep yourselves spiritually pure, devoted to Jesus Christ and to him alone, so that when he does come to take us to be with him, I may have the blessed privilege of presenting you to him in a chaste, pure, spiritual condition. Interestingly, Paul is not the only one who issued that type of warning to Christians. James issued a similar warning in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4. And James used some very strong language to Christians there. James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, you adulteresses. And in the context, he's not talking about the physical act of adultery between a man and a woman. He's talking about unfaithfulness on the part of believers toward the Lord. He goes on to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you remember what we saw in one of our earlier studies in this conference? Satan, God's great enemy, usurped the rule of the world system away from God back in the Garden of Eden by getting God's representative, Adam, to defect from God and join in with Satan and his ungodly revolt. And we saw the other day that Satan has been dominating and ruling the world system ever since. In light of that, James is issuing a warning to believers. And what he's saying is that when the believer comes to that place in his or her spiritual walk, that the believer begins to love the godless world system in which we live, with its false philosophies, with its perverted values, and all the other things that are contrary to God. When the believer begins to love that godless world system more than he or she loves our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. When the believer becomes more devoted to that world system, and again, its philosophies and wrong values, etc., more than he or she is devoted to our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that's the point in which the believer becomes guilty of spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus. Now, thankfully, Paul tells us in one of his Timothy letters that even though we as believers may be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus, he ever abides faithful to us because he cannot deny his own. But in spite of that great truth of the security of the believer, which I believe in with all my heart, how many times do you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, break the heart of our heavenly bridegroom through unfaithfulness to him? And so the question that must be asked of you and me who are believers this evening is this: how much do you love the Lord Jesus right now? Do you love him now with the same warmth, zeal, devotion as you did when you first took him to be your Savior from sin? Or have you grown cold? Have you allowed the things of the godless world system in which we live to so crowd into your life and occupy more and more of your time, your efforts, your abilities, your resources, your finances, that Jesus has been shoved farther and farther and farther into the background of your life, almost as if he were an estranged husband. Dear believer, if as you honestly answer these questions, you find that you have been guilty of spiritual adultery against Christ, the thing that you must do is honestly confess that sin of spiritual adultery to him. He'll forgive you. He's faithful and just that way. But at the same time you confess that sin of unfaithfulness to the Lord, why don't you ask him through his Holy Spirit to renew within you the love and devotion for him that he longs for with all of his heart in every member of his bride, the church. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, before we talk to our Heavenly Father in prayer, let me just say to you again, if you're an unbeliever with us this evening, it's so important that you accept Jesus' proposal. And you can do so right tonight. Hopefully, you've already done so, right where you've been seated, when we gave that invitation earlier. But if there are question marks in your mind about how to be saved, how to come into this right relationship with the Lord Jesus, please, after we dismiss, talk with one of the elders of the assembly or talk with myself, and we'll be delighted to try to answer your questions and explain to you how you can become married spiritually to the Lord Jesus through faith in him, and thereby become a member of his bride, the church. And if you're a believer tonight, and you know deep down inside you've been guilty of spiritual adultery against the Lord Jesus, we would encourage you, as we close this study in prayer, right where you are and silently, to honestly confess that to the Lord. Don't try to hide it. Don't let your pride try to dismiss it and cover it up. But honestly confess it to the Lord. And then ask the Holy Spirit to renew within you the love for Jesus Christ that he longs for from you as a member of his bride. And again, if as a believer, if you want to talk about that at all with somebody this evening, again, we would encourage you, after we are dismissed this evening, to talk with one of the elders or with myself, and we'll be more than happy to chat with you about that. Father, we thank you that your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, loved us so much that over 1900 years ago, he willingly left behind all the glories and privileges that he enjoyed with you in heaven. And he left your home there, and he traveled down here to the sin-cursed earth for the purpose of seeking and purchasing his bride. We thank you that not only has Jesus already come, but he's already paid the purchase price, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, and that he thereby has established the new covenant through which he could obtain his bride. And Lord, we're thankful that he rose from the dead and that he ascended to your home in heaven, and he's been up there ever since preparing living accommodations for his bride. We're also grateful that since he paid that purchase price, he's been in the business of building his bride by bringing unsaved people to a saving knowledge of himself. But Lord, it could very well be that there are some dear folks with us here this evening who as yet are not part of the bride of Christ, the church, because as yet they've never accepted his proposal. They've never taken him personally to be their Savior from sin. Should that be the case, we pray that your Holy Spirit right now would do his work of wooing and winning them to the Lord Jesus, right where they are. And Father, for any dear believers with us who have been guilty of spiritual adultery against Christ, may they willingly confess that to you right now. And Lord, please, at the same time they do that, through your Spirit, renew within them the love and devotion for Jesus Christ that he longs for with all of his heart in every member of his bride, the church. For this, we praise you and thank you. And for this, we ask, in the name of our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus.